This evening, we are returning back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we are going to look in a little bit more detail at verses 4 through 10. Probably 4 through 7 will be the mainstay of what we deal with. But we're going to try to look into it in context. Last week, we looked primarily at verse 1 and 4 together, and we're going to kind of expand upon that a little bit as we go this evening. I've entitled this evening's lesson, Leaving the Tomb, Ascending the Throne. Now, right away, you probably should have some thoughts regarding Christ's resurrection and ascension, and that would be proper. But Paul's point for us tonight is that in Christ Jesus, we have left the tomb, and we are ascending the throne. And I'll explain that in more detail and give some more parameters as we work through this evening. Let's start by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder of your apostle that indeed a great and powerful work has been done in us through the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he as our representative and head has through these events of his life earned for us a full and complete salvation, a complete redemption that carries us from the moment of our new birth, indeed, through the very moment that we come into your presence with in the new heavens and the new earth, with glorified bodies and perfected souls and spirits. We ask, Father, your blessings on your word. Help us to appreciate the greatness of our salvation, that all praise may be yours and yours alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, tonight, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, leaving the tomb and ascending the throne. Very quickly in review, chapter 1 tells us that the theme of these first three chapters is that God the Father is to be blessed. The reason is because he has from eternity past chosen and predestined us. Historically, in the person of and work of Christ, he has redeemed us and given us an inheritance. And then in the time of our salvation, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All of this is done for a purpose. That purpose is so that we would be holy and accepted, forgiven, adopted, and made heirs of God through Jesus Christ. So that Paul, in establishing all of this that God the Father has done, in chapter 1, prays for Christians to have the work of the Spirit illuminate their minds. He wants us to really understand what it is the Father has done for us. And in particular, he wants us to understand, if you will, the exceeding greatness of the power that the Father has exhibited towards us. In fact, the same power that he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead, in raising him up and exalting him and seating him at his own right hand, that same power has been displayed and manifested in us in our salvation. So that what we have is Paul telling us then that indeed we have been, been recipients of his power toward us. This power, which is this mighty power which he worked in Christ. And here we have the list of the four things that we talked about before that the Father has done in Christ and which also pertain to us. So, a bit more specifically, we looked at the first of those, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that we were naturally disobedient to God. We naturally walked according to the world's thinking and the Satan's thinking. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh, and we were under God's condemnation by birth. You'll notice that these two are kind of combined together. There's a reason for that. These three points, if you will, correspond to the three ideas of what God has done for us in Christ. We've been raised from the dead, okay? Or given life, I should say, raised from the tomb or the grave, and then made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And so these three things answer back to the three deficits, the three curses, if you will, that are ours in Christ. Let me kind of put that in tabular form if I can. I hope to. In this first column, what we have here is Paul's description of what it means that we are dead. This is a result of being in Adam. Just by virtue of being a human being, Adam's sin creates in us sin, a sin nature by birth. Paul says this means three things. First, he says, it means that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Let me get a smaller pen size on that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Secondly, he says that we live according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are dead in our trespasses. We live, we walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then our status or our state, if I can put it that way, is that we are under the condemnation of God. We are children of wrath by nature. Each of these answers according to an act which God worked in Christ and which in Christ is also ours. So we were dead in sins. We were made alive together with Christ. We walked according to the world. That is, we were under the power of the world, the flesh, and Satan. And we are no longer under that power because we have been raised from the grave, raised from the tomb of sin's power. We're going to talk about this a little bit. We were by nature children of wrath, and instead we are made by God to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. That is, we are received into God's presence. So that Christ is made alive, Christ is raised from the tomb, Christ is made to sit at God's right hand. In Christ, we have been made alive. We have been raised from the tomb. We have been made to sit at God's right hand. Now, this work of God in Christ has ramifications for both now, okay, and for eternity. The ramifications or the applications of it that we experience now are temporal, or perhaps I should say imperfect. We don't have the full inheritance of it now. There are effects of it now, but those effects are not absolute. They are not perfected in that sense of the word. In eternity, they will be. So what we're going to see, and I'm kind of giving this as an overview right now, is that Christ being made alive, and I'm just going to work across this top row here. So working from left over this way on the top row. What we see is that, excuse me, Christ being made alive means that in Christ, we as his people are made alive. That is, we're talking about what's called regeneration or the new birth or being born again or becoming the new man. This is the spiritual effect Christ's resurrection guarantees, purchases, accomplishes our resurrection. When he came out of the tomb, when he was made alive and brought to life, the work of redemption is completed. And as a result, it's not just a potential salvation. Everything necessary for the accomplishment and indeed for the made necessary for the eventual application of our new birth, our regeneration, was finished. Christ's resurrection purchases, accomplishes, and guarantees our own regeneration. Now, in eternity to come, that also is going to result in our physical resurrection and the complete transformation of who we are from sinner to complete perfect saint. So as we sort of read across and daisy chain this together, if you will, we were dead. God made Christ alive. Christ's life made us alive. And one day we will be completely, perfectly alive, if I can put it that way. Same chain in terms of the description Paul gives of walking according to the world, the Satan, and the flesh. This is to be under the power of sin, to be under the power of death itself. In the day you eat thereof, you will be surely die. And this is spiritual death. Well, we were spiritually dead. But when Christ was raised from the tomb, he no longer was under the power of sin. That means he purchases for us a freedom from the dominion of sin and the world and the flesh. And that means eventually, when we get to heaven, we will be completely freed from all sin and have perfect holiness. Well, I hope you can see the chain that's going on here. In verse 3, Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath. But Christ, being raised from the tomb, is made to sit in heaven at God's right hand with all authority and power, with all acceptance. We are accepted in the beloved. So we were children of wrath. Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. In Christ, we are seated at God's right hand. We are adopted as his children. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Our prayers are effective prayers through Christ. And one day, that will be perfectly brought out in our actual experience. We will know directly the full love of God the Father. We will be sons and daughters in the fullest sense of the word. We will have glory that I don't even know how to begin to describe. And we will rule and reign over all things forever. So Paul lists for us, if you will, these three aspects of what it means to be spiritually dead. He shows us how God the Father provides or accomplishes the solution in Christ. And then each one of those solutions applies to us now in an imperfect way and will be applied more fully in heaven. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I think this is a little bit like drinking from a fire hose. Paul is not the simplest of authors. The depth of his knowledge is incredible, what God has revealed to this man and then through scriptures to us. So, are there any questions or comments at this point so far before we dig into these details? If you have a question or comment, you will need to unmute yourself. I do not have the grid of the pictures available to me because of, I'm sharing my screen. So you will have to unmute yourself to ask.
Are you good?
Dewey, go ahead.
I think you made a mistake a while ago in what you said accidentally. I think you said when Christ was raised, he was no longer under sin. I don't think you meant that. Did you?
Well, yeah, no, I didn't mean it in terms that Christ is a sinner or that he was somehow under the power of sin.
Yeah, I think that was an accident.
Yeah. Paul in Romans 6 talks about how, I'll tell you what, let me go there and I'll show you what I was referring to, okay?
Sure.
Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Okay. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So when I said sin, I didn't mean sin as in Christ has a sin nature. He does not. Or that did not mean that Christ was in Adam. He is not, was not. But rather that when he died, his physical body is under the power or dominion of death. He is in the state of dead, of the dead, for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And so death has no dominion over him when he's raised from the dead. That was my intention. All right. I don't see any other microphones open. Thank you, Dewey. That helped. If I made a miscommunication or muddied that up, that helps clarify it, and I appreciate that. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of these 3 points here, 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to deal with them in a little bit more detail as we work through this passage. So first, made us alive together. Now, we talked about this some last week, primarily from the perspective of what it does not mean. It's not this mystical experience. Paul writes, and I've put verses 1 and 5 together here on the left. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's the first part of verse 1, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So what does it mean that we were made alive together in Christ? And the idea here is not of the, again, not of the mystical approach, nor is it what I'm going to say is what I would call chronologically speaking. When Jesus Christ was made alive on that Sunday morning, when he was made alive, we were not even anywhere near being born. None of us were. The vast majority of those who are Christians were not alive at that time. it is impossible to chronologically, that is, as you work through history, to say that we were somehow resurrected when Christ was resurrected, as if they happened at the same time, the same event. It's simply not possible because we didn't exist yet. However, it is true when we speak of representation or representationally. That is, Christ was made alive, and his being brought back to life seals, completes, finishes, whatever you want to call it, the work of salvation. It is the triumphant exclamation point to the work of redemption. And in that moment, because he represents believers, we are made alive with Christ. Now, when I say representationally, you have to understand, I was not born again when Christ rose from the dead. I wasn't alive. However, the fact that I would be born again was secured, sealed, made sure, the accomplishment, the merit, the work, which would guarantee that this would happen, was fully and completely accomplished in Christ. So Christ's victory over the grave, over the tomb, his coming to life, representationally, that is, in Christ, purchases for us these things. Now, the question then becomes, why is this done? And there are three answers that we're going to find in the text. The first is this: because God is rich in mercy. God's not stingy with his mercy. God loves to show mercy. And there is an abundance of mercy. This is the Father's mercy. Now, the actual reading, if you look over here, is that because God, who is rich in mercy, this is, if you will, a state of being or a character of God, an attribute of God. God is merciful, and his characterization of being merciful is not a narrow thing. You don't have to look hard to find God's mercy. There are some people, you know, you might look at them and go, well, yeah, you know, you'd have to look really hard to find any compassion in that person. This is the exact opposite. There's a wideness and a breadth and a depth and an infinity, if you will, to the mercy of God the Father. So why is it that God arranged, decreed, planned that when the Son is raised, or when the Son is made alive in the tomb, that in him, as our representative, all that's necessary for us to be made alive is accomplished? And the answer is because God's a merciful God, and he delights to show mercy. The second is not just his mercy, but if you will, because of his great love with which he loved us. So we sing the hymn, how deep the Father's love for us. And this love is not a state of being. It's an actual action. It's a decision, because Paul very specifically says this is for us. Before the world was created, and most certainly before Christ was raised from the dead, God's love for us planned that his death, burial, and resurrection would fully accomplish the salvation of those whom Christ represents, us. He loved us before we were ever born, before we had ever done any good or evil, before we had ever made any choices. He loved us. And because of his mercy, being a merciful God who directed his love towards us, Christ's death and being made alive is the securing of our being made alive. The third reason why God did this is because of grace. And I don't mean this just in the sense of God is a gracious God, or we don't deserve this. It's the idea that we're going to see later on that grace is completely undeserved benefit, blessing through Christ. And Paul points this out when he says to us, by grace you have been saved. So if you make Christ rising from the dead based in any part whatsoever on something that you do or would have done or will yet do, you misunderstand. God the Father did all of this in mercy and love for us as an act of complete and pure grace. We were not made alive together with Christ because of our good works, because of our foreseen faith. We were made alive by grace. It has nothing to do with us. Let me ask you a question. How much of your salvation do you credit to yourself? What part of your salvation belongs to you? And if the answer is anything, I don't think you understand salvation. The work of salvation is completely, ultimately, finally based on a completed work of Christ according to the eternal love and mercy and grace of God the Father. Okay, he made us alive together. Secondly, he raised us up together. Paul says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. Then down at verse 6, the corollary, or if you will, the solution. He raised us up together. Now, we have just said that Paul talks about being made alive, and now he's talking about being raised up. Are these really just the same thing? Is resurrection and raising up, is Paul being redundant here? Is he being unnecessarily, repetitively redundant? Well, no, he's not. He's actually talking about two separate things. And some of the old writers use words that help illustrate this. Okay. So, for example, if you read some of the old Puritans, and John Owen being one, William Perkins, Golden Chain, you will see the word discussed, vivification. Vivification. This is the idea of just simply what we've looked at already. being made alive. Okay? Having life given to one who is not alive, dead, vivification. We use the term revive, so you can kind of see the beginning of that word. Vivification is just simply the noun, causative noun form, if you will. Okay. But when Paul talks about being raised up with Christ, the raising up is not vivification. And the only word I can think of here is the idea of emergence. And what I mean by that is emergence from the tomb. It is one thing to be made alive. It is another thing to walk out of the tomb. Theoretically, hypothetically speaking, Lazarus, when Christ makes him alive, he could be alive in the tomb and not come forth. Jesus doesn't just say, Lazarus, come back to life. He says, Lazarus, come forth. So that emergence is answering this question of being raised up. That is, being raised up from the place of the sepulcher and raised up and emerging out of it. So it's this emerging from the place of death. For us now, spiritually, what Paul is talking about here is this idea that we have been in Christ granted the power of emerging from our own death, our own tomb. Okay? In other words, to put it this way, sin does not have dominion over the believer. The believer can obey. It is now possible to not sin. And I think I split my infinitive there. Possible not to sin. Whereas the unsaved person loves sin. They pursue it. Everything they do is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin, says the book of Proverbs. Even the prayers of the wicked are sin. When you are not regenerated, when you have not yet been vivified, everything is sin. So not only have we been made alive and so regenerated, but we also have the dominion of sin broken so that it is possible not to sin. Or if you want to put it in the positive, it is actually possible for the Christian to become holier, if I can put it that way, but I'm just going to say holy. It is possible for the Christian to progress in holiness. We can actually have a measure of victory over sin, defeat over sin. We'll never be perfect in this life, but because Christ is delivered from the power and dominion of the tomb, so because he represents us, that purchases for us the breaking of sin's dominion and the possibility that we can, in fact, obey and become more and more holy in this life. Now, in eternity, what that means is that sin will be completely eradicated. In heaven, there will be no sin, and we will, of course, be perfectly holy. And immutably so. In heaven, it will not be possible to sin. Okay? So Christ is made alive. We are made alive in the new birth. In the eternity, we will have complete and perfect life. Jesus Christ is raised up out of the tomb. We who were walking in our sins are emerged, if you will, from our spiritual tomb, so that sin does not have dominion over us. It is now possible to obey. It is possible to become more holy in this life. In eternity, that will be perfected. Number three, he made us sit together. And you, he says, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And the solution to being children of wrath, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? Sit is a very, it's literal. Made us sit together is really one word in the Greek. And it is a literal translation of it, but I don't think it gets the point across the way we want to think about it. What we're really talking about here is the idea that when Christ was made to sit at God's right hand, he was enthroned at God's right hand. He is the seat on which Christ sits in heaven is not a director's chair or a footstool. It's not a wicker rocker. It is a throne that in God's throne room and at the right hand of God's throne, Christ is made to sit and is enthroned there in heaven. What this means is that as Christ is enthroned in heaven, we are enthroned in heaven. Right now, Christ, our representative, our brother in the flesh, glorified and exalted, sits at God's right hand. And in Christ, we are enthroned. Now, this is not absolute dominion. We are not enthroned in the same sense as Christ is enthroned. He has all authority in heaven and earth. We do not. But still, there is a measure of power that is granted to us. We, as we've already mentioned, can have power over sin. We can obey. We can pursue holiness. We are seen by the Father. As accepted, highly favored, highly exalted. Our prayers, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, prays for us. That means that in Christ, our prayers are as weapons for God to use to accomplish his will. It doesn't mean that whatever we pray, we will get. It means that when we pray according to his word and according to his will, God uses those prayers to accomplish his will. God acts through our prayers. Our prayers are as incense before the throne. It means that for the souls of believers who have died, that even now in heaven, they are in honor. There is a state of being in which not only are their souls perfected, but there is a place of honor in heaven for them even now. So that I would even speculate to say that the angels have a certain amount of awe at us. Not because we're powerful. We're pretty weak and pathetic. We're sinful. We are horrible in many respects. Yet the angels, knowing that we are in Christ and Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, the angels, seeing human nature in this union with Christ at that position of honor, look at us in Christ, and I don't know if they can understand. I think there's a certain amount of angels don't have jaws, but I think there's a certain amount of jaw dropping. I mean, angels are spiritual beings. There is this awe in heaven, and the souls of the departed even now are received into honor because we sit enthroned with Christ, in Christ. Now, in eternity, that means that we're going to know God's love as children in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. John in 1 John 3, brethren, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And when we have that full view, that full vision of the exalted Christ, we will be made like him. Not God, but as his humanity is exalted, so ours will be glorified and exalted. And we will know what it is to rule over everything. Right now, do you know what I rule over? Nothing. Everything rules over me. I have to do things a certain way. The lawn rules over me. The weeds have dominion over me. I fight the battle, but they keep coming back. And if I don't do something, they win. It's just natural. Old age rules over me. Poverty, sickness, all of that has its authority over me. And I am under the bondage of the corruption of the world. All of us are. I don't really rule over anything. If you own something, it rules over you because it demands pieces of your time. I don't rule over anything. I have no idea what this will look like, but I can honestly say that in heaven, we will rule over everything. And nothing will rule over us except, of course, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But I hope you understand that. But in terms of the creation itself, we will rule over everything in the new creation. Nothing is going to rule over us. All right. Why did God do this? Paul says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God has done this for three reasons. Kindness, grace, and to prevent us from boasting. There is no way to understand what Paul has just said without understanding that the accomplishment of our salvation, all of our salvation from first to eternity, that the full accomplishment of that was done before we were ever born. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were considered to be dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, when our state, when our status was that of condemned, even then, God, in complete kindness and mercy, by himself through Christ and by the Spirit, accomplished completely our salvation. That is not of our works. We have no room to boast. There is no vicious circle here. All of this has been done for us before we were ever born. So, some final doctrines. All of our redemption was fully accomplished by the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ Jesus alone. There is nothing left to be done. It is fully accomplished. It is not applied until we believe. And even then, Paul says the faith is not ours, but it was given to us by the work of the Spirit through Christ. But it is fully accomplished when Christ was raised and exalted from the dead. Secondly, all of our redemption is by grace alone. Our works, our actions play no part in the accomplishment of our redemption. My first pastorate, I was preaching through 1 Peter, but preaching similar doctrines. And a gentleman in the church came up to me and he said, "Now, Pastor," he said, "now you know that Christ died for every sin except for the sin of unbelief." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, Brother Joe, you know that means that Jesus Christ did not fully accomplish your redemption, is what you're saying." Well, yes, of course he did. I said, "No, you're telling me he didn't redeem your unbelief, that you redeemed your own unbelief by believing." Well, and he never swayed. He couldn't explain it. But in the end, he was fully convinced that Jesus Christ had not completely accomplished his redemption by himself, that Brother Joe had added to the work of redemption by the act of believing, in which case it was not by grace completely. It was 99.9% grace and 1% Brother Joe. All of our redemption is by grace alone, that it was accomplished before we were ever born. Third, all grace is based on the Father's eternal love. We have a hard time understanding the Father's love for us. It is not that the Father loves us because the Son died for us. It is the other way around. The Son died for us because the Father loved us. This is grace. This is the sovereign work of God accomplishing salvation fully in Christ. All right, let's open it up. Comments, questions. And I'm going to leave the screen up for just a moment to see if there are any comments or questions that refer to things I have written down.
I have a comment. It's just that I'm discussing this particular passage with some folks of it, but more of the IFB persuasion type. Did they always insist that, yeah, just like what you were talking about with your person there, was that, you know, I said, "Well, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith." And I said, "Yes, through faith." And it's always like faith. Well, I ask them, "Well, where does this faith come from? Isn't it a gift of God?" And it always kind of always tends to revolve back, "No, you, and then they refer to the Romans, where faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Romans 10. And I would go, yes, it does. But don't you think that the Holy Spirit is working? And I always get a lot of obfuscation with whenever I was talking with them.
Yeah, I think you know, I think what they need to do is a more thorough doctrinal understanding, a systematic understanding of faith.
Yeah.
The Romans 10 passage doesn't say where faith comes from other than the hearing of the word.
Right.
And what Paul means there is that it's impossible to believe in Christ unless Christ is first preached to you.
Right.
And Christ is preached in the word. So how shall they hear without a preacher? Right. You know, that whole chain of argument that Paul gives. So what Paul is saying there is that no one is saved unless the word of God is preached. In that sense, faith comes through the instrumentality of the word. But that doesn't mean that faith originates in the word. And there's a distinction between the two.
Right. So that would be like chapter one, I mean, paragraph one of the chapter 14 of our confession, where it talks about the grace of faith. Usually, you know, comes through the Spirit and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word.
Yes, 14:1.
Right.
I'll illustrate, Lee, what I'm talking about instrumentality. You know, let's go back to the old days when houses were built with hammers. Okay. It would be proper to say the house was built, you know, from the hammer. Okay. Faith comes from the word. It would be proper to say the house comes from the hammer. It would be ludicrous to say that the origination of the house was entirely from the hammer. The hammer is an instrument used to assemble the house, but it is not the ultimate source of the house.
Right.
So there's a difference between instrumentality and origination.
Thank you.
Yeah. We live in an age that doesn't exactly known for differentiation and careful differentiation in our thinking. We jumble things together. It's our nature to do so. And in part, I also blame the lack of the training in logic and rhetoric in public education. That's Mr. Garrick's personal opinion. All right, I'm going to stop the share because I don't see any other questions or answers at this point. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, if you will, please. Father, we stand in awe of your love for us from the beginning and indeed before the beginning of the world. That when you and your Son and the Spirit, indeed as one God, covenanted together for our redemption, you were moved by your kindness and by your love, by your mercy and grace. There was nothing in us that coaxed you or compelled you or that caught your attention somehow. Indeed, the entire work of redemption was finished for us by your Son's death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation to your right hand. We eagerly look forward to inheriting not just the beginning of our salvation as we have now, but the fullness of it in eternity to come. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.